I had planned to start a series on the book of Titus, but in reading Titus and meditating on it, starting my studies in it, I found myself again meditating on Psalm 1 and decided to spend a couple of Sundays, Lord willing, if the Spirit of God will meet with us and teach us, to look at this psalm again and encourage us with this. I think it's a psalm that is fresh constantly. And it's a psalm that we should think about on a regular basis and instruct ourselves with. It addresses so much of what's going on, certainly personally, but in our nation as a whole. If you had to answer a question, what would you say are the big issues in our country today? And I'm sure that in the group of people there would be various ideas and various things that we would mention. We certainly have a great debate going on in our country over original intent and strict construction versus the living document views of our Constitution. That's come out very fresh to us, hasn't it, recently with the whole appointment of Alito to the Supreme Court. We have a great debate over personal privacy versus governmental responsibility that's at the issue in the executive wiretap discussions. We have a great debate ongoing over the quality of life versus the right to life views concerning persons in the womb, concerning people who are physically and mentally handicapped, and concerning the elderly. Those are big issues, and there may be some others that you would put in with those. These debates and other debates similar to them have a common underlying issue that divides us as a nation. And I really believe that. I believe that we are, in many ways, divided as a nation. It divides us more than slavery and racial disputes of the past. It divides us more than the debates and over the differences between states' rights and federalism and all those issues that come out of that. There is this common underlying issue in the debate, in all these debates. This common underlying issue is the debate between moral absolutism and moral relativism. And if you listen to the news or pay attention to the news at all, whether you get it in the paper or the internet or the radio or TV, whatever, all the places, if you will attune your thinking this way, you will find that that debate is being addressed constantly. It's very seldom said. I would almost say never. But it's there all the time. This debate is made most difficult because it must be framed in words. Words of the American language. If the moral relativists are right, then language has no fixed meaning any more than a particular point of morality has a fixed meaning. You just take, for example, the debate over marriage and marriage licenses and this whole issue. The moral relativist wants us to accept marriage between members of the same gender, while the debate is a crucial one, and the arguments are certainly going to be worked out in legislatures and by judges, many ignore the implications of this issue's effect on our very language. What does the word marriage mean? It's defined in the dictionary as the legal union of a man and woman as husband and wife. That's fairly simple and straightforward, isn't it? So when you begin to debate the issue of marriage, you begin to debate the whole issue of changing definition of words. And that goes to the heart of what we are as a people. The definition reflects our thinking, our way of thinking about things. It reflects a way of thinking that reveals our belief system. In particular, in our country, it's interesting. You sit down with an English dictionary and go through the definition definitions of different words, and this comes out. Then our way of thinking, our belief system, is at its root a Christian, Bible-based way of thinking. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that everybody that started our country was a Christian. Don't get me wrong in this area. But at its root, our system, our belief system as a people is a Bible-based or Christian way of thinking. If we do, in fact, redefine the word marriage, we will open the doors to the redefinition of every word. If words do not have fixed definitions based on a fixed morality, then we no longer can communicate in any meaningful way. And that's going to make conversations very interesting. It's already done that. It's interesting when you see a couple of talking heads on a news program who talk past each other because they're using entirely different definitions for their words. And they don't see that the essence of the debate comes down to this level of whether or not they embrace moral absolutism or moral relativism. When moral relativism reigns, words can mean anything and therefore mean nothing. If we go this route of moral relativism as a nation, we will plunge ourselves, as some would have us do, into a world in which literally anything will be acceptable. Now, we started down this path in some ways when we began playing with this whole issue on whether adultery was sin or not. That's probably a whole other discussion. But once you begin to break down morality, and you say an affair is okay, premarital sex is okay, sexual immorality of any sort is okay, then why in the world can you declare the pedophile as wrong? By what moral standard do you say that the murderer is wrong? And that shows some of the quandary we're in. Let me back up a minute. This is happening already in the abortion industry in the United States. Now think about this for a minute. Mothers have murdered over 47 million men and women. Now that's the facts. For their own convenience, they kill 80 to 90% of persons in the womb who are assessed as mentally handicapped while they're in the womb. That's the state of affairs we've reached in America. Fathers, grandparents, brothers, sisters, other children approve and encourage this murder, often while law enforcement, governmental and medical personnel aid the mother's right to murder the person in her womb. Now, this state of affairs has come about because some in our society changed their thinking about morality. They changed their thinking and gain power enough to impose their change in their immoral thinking on the rest of us, to one degree or another. To change morality, they change the definition of words so that now a baby in the womb is not a person, but a fetus. The word person is defined, and you look in your dictionary, as simply living human being. So you can't refer to the entity in a mother's womb as a person. By that definition, abortion would be defined as what it is, infanticide, the killing of yet unborn living human beings. Now, if you're paying attention, this argument has started to change. And those who promote abortion have become more sophisticated because in the face of pure biology, they've realized that their argument that this is not a person it holds no water. It has no value. They no longer debate so much when life begins. It's admitted by many abortionists that human life begins at conception. They now debate the quality of life. The quality of the life of the unborn living human. The murderer of persons in the womb say that the person, because he or she has not been born, has an insignificant quality of life. so insignificant that killing that person is not murder. So we've redefined, or they are attempting to redefine, another word. Now this is a debate not over the quality of life, but over morality. What is moral and what is not moral? Is morality fixed or is it relative? In this debate, another deeper question is begged or dodged or avoided. And that question is this: is man God or is man a creature? And that's a significant question. If he is God, he may say what is moral and what is not. He may change his mind at his own whims. Morality is relative to his opinions. This is why natural theories of morality are flawed, even if they seem right. Well, this is the way we've always done it. That is not a good way to argue for fixed morality. If man is in fact a creature, he has a creator who not only has the intelligence to create and sustain, but also to command and to judge. And there's the rub. Because man does not want to face his mortality and his accountability. And that's, in many ways, I think, the elephant in the room nobody wants to talk about. If man is a creature and he has such a creator, morality is fixed because it is based on God's character. When we meditate on and we sing about and we read the Ten Commandments, we are meditating upon the character of our God. And if you meditate upon the character of God, it will slay you. And hopefully drive you to Christ. Because there's no hope anyplace else. This debate on a state or national level is essentially a debate on the personal level. You've got to break it down. Debates are made by people. Persons. Men and women. You and I are moral beings. Judging what we and others do by some standard. Christians, we declare that standard, of course, to be the Word of God. I contend that no one can be a consistent moral relativist. Though some have tried, and they conclude things like having a baby in order to harvest it for the well-being of oneself or for another is considered moral. It's a self-defeating philosophical position. But we all have some moral standard that we live by. The question is this: what moral standard do you live by? And you must ask yourself that question. Young people, I especially appeal to you. As you are developing your way of thinking about life, as you are interacting with your parents and what they say you must do or they say you cannot do, as you debate this whole issue, ask yourself this question. Parents, help your children ask this question if they're younger. What moral standard do you live by? It's a very important question. It becomes one of the most important questions because your answer reveals your destination after this life. Because you surely will die. And your soul surely will exist after you're dead. And you surely will see your Creator. And you surely will go into judgment. By what standard, by what moral standard do you live? And I think that's the question of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 lays a stark contrast out. You must grapple with as you look at life. May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you today, this morning, with two great concerns on our hearts. First of all, we come concerned that you would be praised, that you would be exalted up, that you would be shown to be the God that you are, that your majesty would be in some way displayed before us, that as we consider your word, your transcendent nature and character beyond us would be manifest to us. As we think about the hymns we sing, and as we consider the prayers that we listen to, Father, our desire of heart is that you would be known as you are, the Lord God of heaven and earth, the creator of all that is, the sustainer of us, the master over us, the one who will be our judge. That you would be exalted as the one who planned from eternity past the great redeeming work through your Son of saving sinners. We want you to be exalted. We want you to be praised. We ask that you'd receive our praises and thanksgiving this morning. That we woke up, whether we thought about it or not, to mercies that were new. As believers, we woke up kept in Christ. We woke up knowing that you have received his work in our behalf. For that you were to be praised and exalted and lifted up. We come today wanting to praise you because you've given us understanding. We agree with the psalmist. Your law is truth. We spent our lives before coming to Christ ignoring your law, discounting truth. And having been made alive by your Spirit and given understanding because you have taught us, Father, we praise you for your light. We praise you for giving us faith in your truth, understanding, and some sense to order our life by it. Wisdom in doing that. Father, we praise you and we bless you. Our other concern as we come before you in prayer this morning, Father, is our desperate need. We praise you because of your great work in Christ. But we feel a great need of that continued work of your Spirit. We feel a great need of his present activity among us. That he would come. That he would enlighten us and give us understanding of your word and remembrance of your word and good meditation upon your word so that we would heed it and live by it and order our lives by it. That we would draw near to you in communion with you. We'd be resolved to war against our sinfulness and our lusts. Lord God, we're desperate. We come asking your blessing, Father, that you would come and meet with us. You instruct us and teach us, that you would cause us to, by faith in your word, understand that you are our Father and we are your sons and daughters. Give us that gracious work. Father, we pray that you would help us because there are many things in your providence that capture our thinking. Some of us are dealing with great struggles right now. Providences are very difficult. It may be illness. It may be problems in our family. It may be financial issues. Lord, you know, but we come with great problems. We come with great struggles over sin. We come knowing that we have at times been tripped up and deceived by our own lusts and our own sinfulness. The conspiring of the evil one. The influence of this world. Father, we come desperate for you. That you would come near to us. Draw us near to yourself. James said that if we would draw near to you, you would draw near to us. Father, we come asking for grace to draw near to you today. That as we meditate upon your word, as we give consideration to this blessed psalm, that we would be drawn near to you and know that you are teaching us. And have fresh meditation upon Christ, upon his life of perfect obedience, his death of perfect redemption, bloodshed that we would be cleansed, sacrifice accepted, so that your justice is satisfied in our behalf. We come with hope, Father, because you are the one who saved us. You are the one who has taught us. You are the one who has commanded us to gather together. You are the one who has commanded us to submit ourselves to the preaching and teaching of your word. We come with hope, Father, and ask that you would meet with us and bless us. Hear our prayers and answer them. Make this a day in which you are worshipped and we are strengthened for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Bible explains that every person is in one or the other of two states. Now, at times this is plainly laid out and at times it's assumed. But everyone in the world, every member of mankind, and therefore everyone in this room, is in one or the other of two states, broadly defined as the righteous and the ungodly. Now, the righteous know, left to themselves, they would be the ungodly. This is so ingrained in our thinking that we would say that left to ourselves, any one of us would say, I'm the chief of sinners. I know no one more sinful than me. This is a very sensitive issue for us. So this is not a situation in which when I speak of these two states, the righteous and the ungodly, I'm not falling into the error Pastor Eddie has so well instructed us on the last few Sundays. There's the Pharisee, the self-righteous. God, I'm glad I'm not like other people. You know, you're really lucky to have me. And we know that that's wrong, and we hate that. We war against that tendency within ourselves. So I'm not falling into that error. Matter of fact, the righteous described here in Psalm 1 are like the publican, the tax collector, this man who would not so much as approach God, but beat upon his chest, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that man went up to his house. What does the scripture say? Justified. Now, that's what we're talking about here. We must understand that. You see, this psalm doesn't use the word grace, does it? It doesn't talk about the concept of regeneration. Those things are assumed here. If we see this contrast between the man who walks not in a certain way and delights in the law of God, and then we see the man who is the ungodly, the sinner, the scornful, the one who is like the chaff, the one who will not stand in judgment, the one in final analysis in verse 6, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That man, we recognize we are like that. We would be that left to ourselves. What has changed us? There's this assumption then in this psalm of grace. God has come and saved certain ones. In this particular context in Psalm 1, this would be a covenant community. The theocracy of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Some in that nation were sinners and ungodly and scornful. And some in that nation were blessed and righteous. Another way this contrast could be laid out, you could be a Jew, Old Testament, reading this psalm and thinking about the Gentile out there, the Egyptian or the Philistine or whatever. And I'm sure that some did that and missed the point. Under the new covenant, what would be the case? This psalm would be true of every member of the new covenant. So there's some assumptions made. An assumption that the Spirit of God has come to you and made you alive. It's not that you somehow were born into this blessedness. It's not that you somehow by your own work attained to this point of righteousness. It's not that you just naturally or through your own labors have better character than other people. No, this psalm is much more searching than that. And it assumes this issue of the Spirit of God coming and regenerating the one who is dead in trespasses and sins. So that one now has a new direction, a new perspective. Now that's assumed here. When we talk about these, everyone being in one or the other of two states. We're all born ungodly. We're all born sinners. We're all born scornful. What has made the difference? Grace has made the difference. God's free choice has made the difference. The work of the Spirit in bringing us to faith and repentance has made the difference. You think about this. Think about this contrast for a minute. If you were saved in far enough along in your life that you understood that you were born ungodly and you had an opportunity to work that out in more graphic ways, you know what you are. And you know the directions you can go. And you know the battle that's joined. That's assumed in this psalm as we approach this. That there are those whom God has been at work in. That God has changed their way of thinking. That coming to Christ, confessing of sins, finding pardon and forgiveness and cleansing and the imputation of righteousness has made all the difference. This is not, you see, this is not something that's in the realm of human ability. It's not as if somebody who is ungodly and born sinful can come and read this psalm and say, you know what, I'm going to be the blessed man. I'm going to change myself. No. Listen, even those who have been changed by God know the difficulty here. And find even in this psalm reason to once again fly to Christ. When you meditate on this psalm, what do? You come under conviction again. I want to be like this. In His law, He meditates day and night. But I know I don't. And I'm convicted. And that conviction drives me to Christ. The only one who did keep God's law and meditate in God's law perfectly. And I rely upon His righteousness. So these things are assumed as we come to this. And you have to see that there's these two states. And you're in one or the other. This is not a place of pride, self-confidence, self-boasting if you're one of the blessed, if you're the righteous. But if you're ungodly, don't deceive yourself into thinking that this is something you can just decide you're going to do and it'll be fine, you'll get it done. If you're ungodly, if you're a sinner, if you're scornful, hopefully this psalm will help you see that you have a desperate need for the only one who can work in you that which you need, and that's Christ. And so this psalm ought to work on all of us to drive us to Him. So here we have this laid out. We have the righteous and the ungodly. And we have somewhat of an earthly scene of a court of law. If you notice what he says here, therefore, in verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. There's a picture of an earthly court of law that represents the heavenly court. And so while this psalm draws heavily from a picture of a community of people together, we have people walking, standing, sitting. It draws heavily from agricultural illustration. We have a tree bearing fruit. We have chaff. The most profound illustration here is a earthly court of law that represents the heavenly court of law, and the fact that you, as an individual, as a person, someday will stand before God's judgment. So the psalm is brought to us with power. Why is that necessary? Because we just go to sleep so easily. We get caught up in our lives at work and school and whatever is involved. We get caught up in those things and we forget. Now, we know if we're in Christ what it was like when we were out of Christ. We were laboring constantly to get that out of our minds and ignore Him. Those who have been outside of Christ for many years, and I may be speaking to someone this morning that's that way, have been much more successful. And this psalm interrupts you. This psalm comes to you and says, this life is not all there is, and what you do in this life has implications for eternity, and you will someday give an answer to God for your life here. So this psalm ought to drive you to Christ. Now, two main things I want to look at today. And this is just today is just kind of an overview, and then we'll come back and look in detail next week, especially at what it means for a believer. But the overview today, and I have two basic points in the overview. One, the psalm describes some key characteristics of the blessed or the righteous. And my point number two is just simply the psalm describes some key characteristics of the ungodly. So first, this description of the blessed or righteous person. There's two things about him that are marked in this psalm. One, he conscientiously avoids something. It's that word separation. Now, what is it he avoids? He avoids the wickedness of the ungodly. Now, I think this is an important distinction. I don't want to belabor it now. But it's not that he necessarily avoids being near or with the ungodly. We do go to school and we do work and we are in families where there are people in both states. He's certainly not talking about you becoming someone in a monastery or a nunnery. Or he's not talking about that type of thing. He's not talking about you separating yourself in an isolationist type position. He is saying that the godly, the blessed or the righteous person conscientiously avoids the wickedness of the ungodly. He's aware of it. He identifies it. And he separates from that in his thinking, in his way of living. Now, there is a progression of involvement here that he avoids. He does not walk with them. I liken that to just listening. Now, don't get over literal here. Again, we're not talking about closing. I'm not talking about walking around in life with earplugs in your ears. He does not listen to them as if they are a source of morality or acceptable character. He's not going to stroll along with them in life. Now notice here, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's something aggressive about the ungodly, and I'll talk more about that a little bit later. He wants to counsel you, Christian. He wants you to come and walk with him and listen to him. He wants you to be in an open-minded debate. Is he a source of morality and acceptable character? The righteous man knows that he's not. And he's going to avoid that. He's going to separate and he's going to contradict. He's going to be alert to that and change his thinking. He does not stand with them. Here's the progression. Walking. Now he's stopped. He does not join with them in their plans. You ever notice that? I think there's a little bit of a picture here of this. You're strolling along with somebody, things get very serious, and you stop, and you're facing each other, you're talking, interacting. The righteous does not join with the ungodly in their plans for lawless behavior. He's not going to tolerate that. He's alert to that. He's aware of that. At school, he's aware. If he's a believer, at work, he's aware if he's a believer. If the unbelieving around him want him to listen to them as if they are a source of morality or acceptable character, and he's aware that the unbelieving around him want him to stop and join with them in their plans for lawless behavior. You go to Proverbs chapter 1 and it talks about that, the warning to young men especially, to not join with the fool as he plans his foolish ways. Here's the progression. Number 3, he does not sit with them. Walk, stand, sit. You see, one who sits has gotten most serious. The picture there is the teacher-pupil relationship. The righteous, the blessed man, does not sit with him. He does not submit himself to their instruction against God and his law. Now, he's got to start back there when he's walking with them, so to speak. And again, the picture is not to be taken over literally. It's an illustration. It goes on. It's really involved more instead of the movement or posture of your body with what's going on between your ears and your thinking. Now, so there's something he conscientiously avoids in the wicked, the ungodly. On the other hand, there, he consciously or with discipline, I would say, submits himself to God's law. There's the other side. Positive, you said, brother, and negative. Negative and positive. He delights in God's law. Now, think about that. Let that just kind of roll around your head for a minute. What does it mean to delight in something? It means, it's certainly this, in the innermost part of his being, he judges God's law as good. You don't delight in things that you don't think are good. So he judges God's law as good in his innermost being. Now that's a stark, radical change, isn't it? You see why I say that grace is assumed, regeneration is assumed in this whole picture? If you were saved a little bit later in life, would you say that before you came to Christ, and is there any way in which you delighted in God's law or said God's law is good? No, only when it protected you. If you thought about, you know, you shall not steal, yeah, you said, yeah, I think, yeah, people shouldn't steal. But what about when you wanted to steal? Well, then you excuse yourself. God's law wasn't good. It was useful. But the righteous, he delights in God's law. In the innermost part of his being, he judges God's law as good. And far from assessing it a burden, he believes it to be beneficial. He believes it to be essential for his well-being. He delights in it. I've got to have this. It's good. And I want this. And I think there's another element to delighting. Thankfulness. If you delight in something, aren't you thankful for it? And isn't that a big deal? And you say to God, thank you that you gave, that you provided. In this case, His law. So therefore, he thinks about God's law. If you delight in something, it's going to occupy your thinking. If you're thankful for it and you judge it as good, you're going to think about it. That's the idea. In other words, when he says here, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, the focus again is not on the time of day. The focus is on what's going on in your head. The issue is he thinks about God's law in this way. He compares his every thought, word, and deed to it. It's this fixed standard. He doesn't set up some kind of if he doesn't see himself as a fixed standard. That's why, listen, alarms ought to go off in your head when you hear anybody say, well, be true to yourself. You know, that type of idea. We get kind of caught up in that, you know. Now, in a Christian context, we would say, yes, be true to yourself. Because yourself has been changed. You've taken a new standard. You've re-educated yourself and your conscience. But that statement by itself, just thrown out there, is dangerous, isn't it? So here's this righteous man. He thinks about God's law. He compares his every thought, word, and deed to it. He assesses by God's law. He assesses by God's law every idea presented to him, every concept described to him, every piece of news, every piece of advice offered, every command of man imposed upon him. He compares that and judges it by God's word, by God's law. That's what it means when he says here, he meditates in his law day and night. His conclusions about himself and others and life in general are based upon God's law, not some truth within, not his personal opinions. Now, here's the encouraging part. For this labor, he receives God's blessing of spiritual well-being. There's the picture. You're familiar with it. A strong, healthy, powerful tree with a constant source of water. He says here, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Can you, just for a moment in that picture, don't you enter into the farmer's delight in a tree that produces? And he looks at that tree and thank you for that tree, God. The picture changes. The illustration is of the man himself who delights in God's law. He's avoided certain things conscientiously. He's disciplined himself for other things in a conscientious way. He delights and meditates in that. He is the tree now. He is the one who is strong and healthy and bears fruit. And whatever he does shall prosper. For his labor, he receives God's blessing of spiritual well-being, which works out in every aspect of his life under God's all-wise providence. Even if he's in affliction and suffering and lacks. Now, must hasten on. That was point one. Point two, the psalm describes some key characteristics of the ungodly person. The ungodly, and I've alluded to this already, attempts to include the righteous in his lawless lifestyle. This is a big deal to the ungodly. Now listen, don't you dare go into any situation, school, work, family situations, wherever it may be. Don't you dare go into a situation with ungodly people thinking to yourself, well, they're okay. They're good. They're not going to bother me. The psalm tells you and warns you that one of the characteristics of the ungodly is they attempt to include the righteous in their lawless lifestyle. And notice there's an attempt in this progression of involvement. If he could only get the righteous to listen to him, walk with me a while, and he would advise him with his opinions on how he should live. If he could only get the righteous to agree that his opinion is as worthy as the righteous man's opinion. Stand here with me for a little while. You're a nice person. You're a kind person. Doesn't my viewpoint have as much validity as yours? You hear it? He assesses the ungodly would include the righteous in his plans to be ungodly, to be lawless. He might even offer a place of honor if he can just get you, if he can just get the righteous, and you, if you're a believer, this is for you, to stand a while with him and accept his opinions as one more viable piece of input out of the pool of inputs that he wants you to take. Walking and standing. And it says sitting. If he could only get the righteous to accept that his opinions are obviously superior to God's irrelevant laws. Now there it is, just blatant and plain. If he could just get you to accept that what he thinks about a thing and what he says about a thing, maybe if he is in power, what he legislates about a thing, if he's a judge, what his judicial opinion about a thing is, if he can just get you to see that it's obviously superior to God's irrelevant laws, he'd get the righteous straightened out on all of life's issues. That's what he wants to do. He wants to straighten you out. That's the position of the ungodly. He's always looking for ways to use God's law for his own ends, or to ignore it for his own opinion, or to break it so that he can do what he wants to do and include you in it. He's aggressive about that. And we must be reminded what this psalm reminds us of. Therefore, in contrast to the righteous in this life, he becomes unwanted, useless, and insignificant. That's what it means when God calls you chaff. I started thinking about this. What's the only thing you might use chaff for? Well, it might help your compost pile. Otherwise, I can't think of any use you might have for it. What does he say? The ungodly are not so. They're not like this healthy tree that bears fruit that's useful. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And yes, you do have that picture of the Middle Eastern person taking in some large basket type thing with the wheat and the chaff and mixing them together and throwing them up in the wind so that the wind blows the chaff away. Because the chaff's useless. It's in the way. People that are ungodly will become so in this life. And notice what it says. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It gets worse. Verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. If you are ungodly, a sinner, and scornful, in the court of God's judgment, in the presence of the righteous, God will condemn you, disavow you, and finally remand you to hell. Now, let me bring out a few applications between these two. And I know I've covered it very quickly this morning. What does all this mean to you? And I've got 3 points of application with some explanation about each. First of all, you are a righteous person or you're an ungodly person. And I understand if you're righteous, it's because God has made you so. It's not because you are naturally. But you are one or the other. You are not in a position of neutrality. There is no such place called neutrality. Be with God. You are either declared righteous by Him and acceptable to Him, or you are declared ungodly by Him and you will perish under His condemnation. There is no neutrality. There's no place of holding, so to speak. You're not in a place of neutrality regarding God's law. Now, you may be a righteous person who knows he still sins, but in your heart there's love for the triune God and there's love for his holiness. You're thankful when the Spirit chastises you for your sin, convicts you of your sin, brings you to repentance, reminds you of Christ. There's a willing embracing of His law by faith. You do delight in His law, not as you should, not as deeply or as consistent as you should, but there's that basic delight in God's law. That's the righteous person. And you practice confession and repentance and self-denial. That's the righteous person. On the other hand, the ungodly person. And just be honest with yourself. You can fool me, but it really doesn't matter. Because God sees your heart, knows your soul. The ungodly person, in their inmost being, rejects God's law. Rejects God. In your inmost being, there's this refusal of the demands of God's law. God's wisdom. In other words, in the ungodly, there is, if you just had to be starkly honest, there's this element. You wish God's law was not. You just wish it wasn't even there. And you wish your own law was the rule. The way you can know that is you debate this issue. You debate with God's law. Who is He to say that? You make excuses for your sins. You shift the blame for sin onto someone else. Those are indicators to you. You hate God's law and you wish it was gone. Now be honest. Which are you? You're one or the other. You are not okay. Listen, you may think to yourself, I'm not bad as... And you just think of somebody else. I'm not as bad as this other person. That's not the issue here. Just because you're not okay just because you're better than somebody else. You're not okay because you think you're okay. Because you do not love God's law. You are in the position of the one that He describes as ungodly, sinful, a sinner, and scornful, who will perish. And yes, that word is a bad idea. It means condemnation forever in hell. Excluded from the presence of God. That's our first application. There is no position of neutrality. Secondly, moreover, if you are an ungodly person, you will be a moral relativist. Moral relativists are not moral relativists in a vacuum. If you see somebody who's a moral relativist, it's not simply, it's not because there's this wonderful dichotomy in their life. They love God's law. And on the one hand, these other things, their morality is shifting. One who's a moral relativist is so because he is ungodly. He is in his inmost being lawless. He refuses God's law and arrogates to himself lawmaking status. What does that say about our country? More important, what does it say to you on a personal level? If you live out your life this way, you will destroy yourself and you will destroy the others that are under your care. And you've seen it happen. And if you haven't, I'll describe it for you. On a public level, in other words, the societal level that produces culture, such a person, a moral relativist, will attempt to redefine words to accommodate his lawlessness and promote it as wise and good. Moral relativism will reshape a culture. But it all works from that personal level that Psalm 1 is addressing. The moral relativist is a fanatic. Now think about this, because that's how they refer to you if you're a believer. They group Christian believers right in with the Muslim jihadists, don't they? That's a dodge, folks. The reality is this. The reality is the moral relativist is the fanatic. You just make one little inroad into exposing the falsehood of their position and listen to them scream. And that's what's happening at times. He will work to include, the moral relativist will work to include and then to impose his immorality and lawlessness on everyone who disagrees with him. Challenge him and you will see an unreasonable zealot revealed. And maybe I shouldn't do this, but if you want to see an example of this on a personal level, you listen to Ted Kennedy. The man's a fanatic. Why? Because his moral relativism. Because he's embraced in his heart and his inmost being an ungodly hate of God's law. Now, that's going to work out in hatred of you. And maybe you work with somebody like that. Maybe you go to school with somebody like that. Maybe you've got a family member or relative that you've got to get together with on the holidays that's like that. Realize what's going on. They hate God's law. You're just an easy target. But realize they want to include you. Third application. First of all, you're not in a position of neutrality with God's law. Secondly, if you're an ungodly person, you will be a moral relativist. But thirdly, you who believe in Christ are the blessed righteous. Encourage yourself with God's promises. You ought to see the evidences of grace working out in you, causing you to delight in God's law and meditate upon God's law. However, do not depend upon those evidences. Depend upon the promises of God. Verse 1, blessed is the man. There's the promise. Blessed are you if you conscientiously avoid the wickedness of the ungodly. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's biblical prosperity. Because you arrange your life under the authority of God's law. That's his promise, his blessing upon you. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, if there is ever a phrase, a sentence in any language that's just so full, that's it. He set his affections and his love upon his people, upon you if you're in Christ. And he continues to do so daily, hourly, moment by moment. He does not change. Wisely assess this, God's blessing, God's promise of prosperity, God's love for you, knowledge of you. Assess this as the level of blessing that you will be content with. Everything else is shifting and changing. I understand we live in the world's most prosperous country, in the world's most prosperous time. We all have more clothes than we need. We all probably have more food than we need. We all have much material blessing in this life. That's all shifting and changing. God is not, and his promises are not. Be content with that. And if all the rest is gone, be thankful you get the promises of God. Because that's what will last when all the rest is gone. Set and keep your heart on this. Remain alert to and oppose the ungodly on every level. Whether it's on the personal level, in the privacy of your own thinking, in your family, the community, or the larger culture of which you are a part, oppose the wickedness of the ungodly. To whatever degree you can in God's providential working in your life and where you find yourself. Learn to speak your opposition reasonably. Do not keep quiet about lawlessness. If you delight in it, you can't. Make sure you begin at home with yourself, your family, your children. But do not keep quiet about lawlessness. Notice what he says. But the way of the, verse 3, at the very end, and whatever he does shall prosper. Listen, find some outlet of service to express your delight in God's law. Find some outlet of service. Do something to promote what you delight in and the one you delight in. God will bless you in that. Wait upon Him for that. But don't sit back and do nothing. Find a way to be of service. Look at each one of these levels we've spoken of today. Maybe God will give you wisdom and direction in one of them. Blessed is the man. You're either a blessed man of God, included in the righteous, or you're a sinner, included among the ungodly and the scornful. One God knows and takes to Himself. The other He rejects and they perish. Which are you? May God give you grace and thinking.